Jesus, we thank you for revealing your name to us. And we relish in your name. We marvel at it. And Lord, when we consider your name, and when we consider the world around us, we consider the problems that we face, Lord, forgive us for placing our trust in anything other than your name. You have no rival. There is no equal to you. You are all powerful and all glorious and all love and all holy and all majestic and all beautiful. Lord, we come this morning as a needy people, and we come resting in and relying on your name to do what you desire in us and through us. Thank you for meeting us here. And we ask now that as we open your word, you'd open our eyes to all you'd have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Friends, you can be seated. Good morning. So that was pretty pathetic. I'm going to try it again because we have to. I don't always do this, but that was really exceptionally bad. So here we go. Good morning. Thank you. Thank you. That's totally selfish, but I appreciate you accommodating me there. Friends, we're going to be back in the book of John here this morning. What a joy to hear Pastor Scott preach last week, and I'm so grateful for what the Lord is doing there. I just want to add my encouragement to you to be here after the second service, especially if you're a member, and we'll trust the Lord's direction here as a congregation for what's next. But pull out your copy of Scripture to John chapter 7. If you need a copy, raise your hand. Our ushers would be delighted to bring you one. You can receive that as a gift from us to you. John 7 will be in verses 1 through 39 here this morning. Many of us have been working our way through a Bible reading plan here this year. And if you're on the plan, you know that you get into the meat of the Old Testament. It gets a little challenging. Anybody ever struggle with Leviticus? Right? That happens, right? So we've all kind of waded our way through that. Some of us have struggled. There's a lot of beautiful things in there, and yet we realize it can be a slog sometimes. And so there's a whole other sermon, a whole other teaching we could do related to Leviticus. That'd be great. But here we are now in the book of Numbers, many of us. And if you can get through some of the particulars about the law, you find that there's some really amazing things going on as the people of God make their way to the promised land, as they make their way through the wilderness. And so, of course, the promised land is that land which God gave Abraham and his descendants many years earlier. But after Abraham's grandson, Jacob, experiences a famine, he's relocated to Egypt, where his son Joseph provides for them in a kind of a miraculous way. And the people of God end up in Egypt for about 400 years. And they live in this place called Goshen. And actually, because of God's blessing and his provision, the people of God actually grow and they start to multiply. And 400 years later, there's a new Pharaoh, of course, in town. And the people of God are prospering, they're thriving, and the Pharaoh notices and he says, this can't be good. This nation is becoming powerful. We need to do something about this. And so he subjects the people of God to a harsh environment of slavery and of oppression, and the people of God are suffering. But fortunately, God hears their cries, and he responds, and he sends a man named Moses to deliver the people out of Pharaoh's hand. And with great signs and wonders and these 10 plagues, these miraculous things, God, through Moses, causes Pharaoh to release his grip on the people and to send them out into the wilderness and on their way to the promised land. And while in the wilderness, God gives the people his law. But as we know, it's not all smooth sailing. There's some bumps in the road. See, in Exodus, when Moses is up on the mountain, the people panic. And they say to Aaron, we need an idol like the nations around us. Build us a golden calf. And so they do. And many die as a result. It's a tragic episode. And after Moses gives the people the law, after that's all sorted out in the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers tells us that the people, as they make their way to the promised land, are grumbling and complaining all along the way. Did you pick up those themes as you've read it? Hear some of us? Now, of course, God sends a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day to lead the people graciously. And when the cloud lifts from the tabernacle, the people pack up their things and they follow God wherever he leads them. But again, as they draw closer to the promised land, it's not all smooth sailing. First, the people complain about God's provision of manna, this bread like honey. They get tired of it. They don't want it anymore. They say, God, give us some meat. I can relate to that, okay? I can relate. But give us some meat. And so God provides quail. But he also provides a plague in judgment for their disobedience and their rejection of his provision. And then Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, start to become jealous of Moses. And they start to cry out against Moses. He's married this Cushite woman, and they accuse him of some things that aren't true. And they cry out to God for his position. They're jealous of him. And that doesn't go well for them, especially for Miriam, who becomes leprous. And then finally, the people of God, they end up on the edge of the promised land. And it's right there before them. And they're at a place called Kadesh Barnea. And God says to Moses, let's go. And Moses sends in 12 spies into the land to scope it out, to see what they're dealing with. And tragically, 10 out of the 12 come back and they say, Moses, no way. People, no way. The people are too great. The land is too foreboding. We can't do this. We need to back up. God will not supply. And against the advice of two who remain faithful, the people reject God's provision of the promised land. They say no. And they suffer for it. 40 years in the wilderness. God says, okay, if you reject me, I'm going to give you what you asked for. And 40 years, they linger in the wilderness until every single person of that generation passes away. Every person dies. And in those 40 years, as you can imagine, there's some struggle. There's more rebellion. Even Moses, this great prophet, this great leader of Israel, struggles to follow God's command. And even Moses, after the first time striking the rock and receiving God's provision of water, the second time God says, I don't need you to strike the rock. I need you to speak to the rock. Moses says, I'm going to strike the rock anyway, and he does. And even Moses suffers the consequence for his sin. Even Moses misses out on going into the promised land. But praise God, eventually a new generation arises. And God, through Joshua, leads them into the promised land. And see, God patiently and faithfully waits for his people to follow him. And when they do, as long as they walk with him, God provides them great protection, great blessing, even miraculous protection and blessing. See, it was Joshua, who was one of the two out of those 12, who said, God can do this. This is not too big for God. We can follow God into the promised land. Let's do it. And here Joshua remains. He and Caleb are the only two of that generation that survive. Caleb also said yes to God. And here Joshua leads the people through the Jordan River on dry land. They enter into the promised land and they begin to eat of its provisions, this land flowing with milk and honey. No longer manna and quail, but now the fruit of the earth. It's amazing. And God is good. And friends, I belabor this stretch of history because these 40 years in the wilderness were a huge event in the lives of the Hebrew people. You thought we were in John today. You didn't know you were going to get an Old Testament history lesson, right? But I belabor this, and I think you'll see why. Because the people of God celebrated this time, ultimately, when they watched what God had done. In fact, so much so that God instituted an annual feast where the people were to celebrate, to remember God's provision through and in the wilderness. It's called the Feast of Booths. And it's at this time that they celebrate not only God's provision in the past, but also God's provision in the present through his harvest, through the harvest that they would experience every year. And so once a year, over a course of 7 days, people made their way to Jerusalem from all over Israel and even throughout the diaspora where the Jews had been scattered over the Middle East in that area. And they come up to Jerusalem and they recite psalms of ascent that remind them of God's gracious provision both in the past and in the present. And they remember the manna and the quail and they give thanks to God for his current supply. Now, historians tell us that during the time of Christ, every morning, a priest would gather up in his arms a golden pitcher. And he'd make his way outside of the temple walls, and he'd go over to a place called the Pool of Siloam. And the Pool of Siloam was one of the primary water sources for the people of Israel, people of Jerusalem. And he'd scoop up from the water in the Pool of Siloam a pitcher full of water. And at that point, he'd process back into the temple grounds. And as he did, the shofars would blow these ancient trumpets and this massive sound and this pageantry would accompany the priests and the throng of people back up to the temple grounds. And he would get up to above the altar and he would take silver funnels and he would pour that water out of the Pool of Siloam, out of this golden pitcher, through these silver funnels, and they would surround the altar. And there the people would remember our God. Is a God who provides. Our God who is a God who pours out his blessing for his people. It was a big deal. It was huge. It was such a big deal that the Jewish Mishnah, one of the ancient Jewish documents, claims this. It says, he that never has seen the joy of the water drawing
has never in his life seen joy. It's a bold claim, isn't it? I mean, if you're a Jew, to see this process unfold was a highlight of your life. So significant. It'd be like, you know, me seeing the Vikings win a Super Bowl. Only it actually happened. And so finally, it's with this context that we come to our text for today. And so would you open with me to John chapter 7, the first six verses to begin with. John writes, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world,' for not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always here.'" Now, there are several observations I want us to make here as Jesus waits to attend the Feast of Booths, like we've just described, okay? And the first couple are quite ordinary. They're quite pedantic. In verse 1, he says that he waits in Galilee. And if you've been following along in our series, you remember that when Jesus was last in Jerusalem, there was a lot of opposition to his ministry, to his miracles. In fact, he'd done a miracle on the Sabbath by the Pool of Bethesda. He'd healed a lame man and made him walk again, and it created all kinds of controversy. And so Jesus retreated from Jerusalem and off into the wilderness and up into the area of Galilee, and he carried on his ministry there. And because of the time span between the Passover, which marks the occasion of the feeding of the 5,000, which is represented in the last chapter, and the Feast of the Booths, which marks the present context, we come up with 6 months where John doesn't actually articulate any details, okay? We've got the feeding of the 5,000. We got 6 months. John doesn't record anything. And then we show up again at the Feast of Booths, okay? You tracking with me? There's a big gap there. Why is that? Well, I can't fully prove this, but I also can't help but observe how John, as compared to the other gospel writers who give a lot more detail about this time in Galilee, I can't help but consider how John, during the Feast of Booths, connects the Israeli wilderness experience with Jesus' present circumstance, with where Jesus is now. See, I think the six-month gap is intentional. Jesus is in a wilderness of sorts. He's in Galilee. He's between where God currently has him and where he's going, where he will be in Jerusalem. And yet, God's hand is with him. And there are more parallels here. Look at this. See, just as Moses had trouble with his siblings, remember Aaron and Miriam? They were jealous of Moses. Just as Moses had trouble with his siblings, so too Jesus had trouble with his. Anybody had any family issues in your life? Okay, we all have those, right? Jesus' brothers were somewhat oppositional to him. His brothers don't yet believe that he's the Son of God, but they do see an opportunity. See, they've been watching the signs, they've been hearing the teaching, and they want Jesus to go to Jerusalem during the festival in a very public way in order to expose himself to the nation, in order to take charge as the person whom they think could be a political Messiah for the people of Israel. They want him to go and take the world by storm. But Jesus sees their ploy, and he sees what's going on, and he senses their unbelief. And so like Moses against Miriam and Aaron, Jesus goes against his brother's wishes. He goes against his brothers. Again, verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." See, Jesus waits not only in Galilee during the Feast of Booths against his brother's wishes, but he also waits for the right time to go. There's a right time for him to go to Jerusalem, and guess who doesn't get to decide when that is? It's not the brothers, right? It's not the brothers. And see, the word for time here is the word kairos. Some of us have heard that because we're taking a class called kairos, and you might perk your interest with that. I'm not going to explain that fully. But friends, this word kairos is not a chronological reference. It's not a reference to, say, a stopwatch or a watch on your wrist or a clock or a calendar. It's not a chronological reference. It's actually a reference to opportunity. There's a kairos, there's an opportunity at stake here. And see, for Jesus to go with the brothers at the beginning of the festival would have been to miss a greater opportunity. It wasn't the right time, the right kairos. And so Jesus elaborates here. Look at verse 7. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time, my kairos, has not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Church, Jesus points out here that the brothers didn't believe. And since they didn't believe, they were of the world. They weren't operating according to the same timeline as him, according to the same opportunities. And since they were of the world, they could go to Jerusalem whenever they wanted. The world doesn't care when they went to the festival. But Jesus, because his kairos is linked to his relationship with the Father, goes only when the Father tells him. And he understands he's not of the world like they are. He testifies that the world is evil. The world hates him. He's not obligated to a worldly timeline, but instead to the Father. And D.A. Carson gives us some really helpful insight here. He says, the brothers' alignment with the world means that they know nothing of God's agenda. They do not listen to his word. They do not recognize it when it comes, and they cannot perceive the word incarnate before them. They're divorced from God's kairos, his divine appointments. And so any time will do. All appointments that ignore God's kairos are, in the eternal scheme of things, equally insignificant. It's a powerful statement, isn't it? I find the contrast here striking. Jesus says, look, you want to go with the world? Go ahead. Go whenever you want. The world doesn't care. But you want to go with the Father? Go when the Father tells you. Go at the right time. Go with the Father. Friends, what's your timeline this morning? Where are you going? What are you doing? Are you moving according to the pattern of the world, according to the opportunities that the world gives you? Or are you like Jesus, moving with the Father? Are you following the Father where he leads you and when he leads you? Interestingly, in the wilderness, God also led the people according to his time, according to the right kairos. Remember the cloud that lifted and led the people out into the wilderness. It's the same thing here in the first century. Only Jesus is the one who's faithful. See, when the time is right, Jesus goes, not according to the brothers' terms, but according to the Father's. Look at verse 10. It says, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. For now, Jesus says, look, I'm not going for a photo op here. That's not what I'm doing. I'm not creating a PR campaign. Instead, he goes quietly under the radar. And then verse 11, look at this. It says, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? Now, church, Jesus doesn't just wait in Galilee during the Feast of Booths against his brother's wishes and according to the right time, but also in full knowledge of the opposition he was about to face. Jesus knew what he was getting into. The Jews are looking for him, and it's not in a positive sense. There's a negative connotation here. The Jews are aggressively searching for Jesus. It reminds me of the spies who opposed the Israelites going into the promised land. Friends, when you follow God this side of eternity, guess what? You'll always face opposition. There will always be opposition when we follow God this side of eternity. Paul said in Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of this dark world. Friends, I confess to you, there are times when I'm surprised by opposition. There are times when I think, how could this have happened? What could have I done wrong in order to allow this opposition, this difficulty, this pain, this whatever it is, to occur? Friends, we ought to expect opposition when we're following God. There is a power, there is an evil one in this dark world that hates the things of God. Jesus expected opposition when he went to Jerusalem. He wasn't surprised. He faced stiff opposition at every point in his ministry. In fact, when he left Galilee, those were his last moments there. He never went back to Galilee before his crucifixion. He'd stay in Jerusalem until he would lose his life, until he would accomplish the will of the Father. And yet, he willingly faced opposition for something greater and something better. Are we willing to face opposition for what God has for us? Now look at verses 12 and 13. It says, and there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he's a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Friends, again, I see no coincidence here that John says that the people mutter on this same occasion as they celebrate God's wilderness provision. The people of Israel often muttered against God and against Moses when they were in the wilderness, even when the manna was right there in front of them. Here, the people do the same. Jesus is standing right in front of them, and they mutter. And in their muttering, they can't decide. Some think Jesus is a good man. He's demonstrated great ethics and character. But they don't adhere to his identity. They don't subscribe. Others are convinced that he's a deceptive rebel. He's leading people astray, that surely all the signs point not to God as his source of power, but instead to the evil one. The other gospels elaborate. And yet, no one's willing to speak out for fear of the Jews. They're afraid. The Jews hate Jesus. And when we refer to the Jews here in John, we refer to the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, those types of people. They hate Jesus. In fact, they're trying to arrest him. But though the crowds are unwilling, Jesus is not afraid. He's not afraid. He steps into his kairos moment, verses 14 and 15. It says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. He goes in his time, not in the timing of his brothers. Verse 15, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? More muttering, right? But this time in response to Jesus' teaching. How could this untrained man from Nazareth speak with such authority? It just wouldn't happen. It's interesting. Jewish leaders of that day liked to cite other Jewish leaders in order to add credibility to their arguments. They would cite other scholars to substantiate their claims. Now, I know at least one other preacher who does that sometimes. But friends, Jesus needed no such citation. He didn't need anyone else to corroborate his story, to affirm his propositions. In fact, in verses 16 and 17, it says this. So Jesus answered them, look, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Friends, when the content of your teaching is delivered by God himself, when you receive the teaching from the Father, you don't need any scholar to substantiate your claim, do you? Jesus needs no one to affirm his authority. The people see it. They just don't know how he got to it. They don't believe. Now notice his motive, verse 18. It says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Jesus says, look, my only motive here is the glory of my Father. It's God's glory. And if you can find in me anything other than that motive to see my Father glorified, you might question my authority, but you can't because it isn't there. My teaching and my ministry are purely for the glory of my Father. May that be true of anyone who teaches God's word. Jesus says, look, you can't question my motivation. I'm all about the glory of the Father. You see teachers all around you who try to build up their own platform. That's not my position. That's not what I'm doing. I'm pointing to the glory of the one who sent me. Now then, during this Feast of Booths, everyone is thinking about Moses, right? They got Moses on their mind. This is the wilderness experience. It's often like in the July 4th, we have George Washington on our mind, right? These people have Moses on their mind. Notice how Jesus compares his teaching with the old prophet. Look at verse 19. He says, has not Moses given you the law? And yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? It's a dangerous thing to say to Jesus, isn't it? Jesus says, look, if you respected Moses, if you respected his law, you wouldn't treat me like this. Because you know as well as I do, Moses said, don't kill. Don't murder an innocent. But here you are, you're looking to kill me in an innocent man for no reason. And you're calling me the one who's demon-possessed? Seriously? You're violating the law. And on top of that, verse 21, Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. What does this mean? Friends, here Jesus again references their opposition to his healing of the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. Okay? And remember, Jesus did it on the Sabbath. That's what they're opposed to, his Sabbath healing. And so Jesus appeals to what's become common practice for the Jews in response to this reality. See, God commanded that every Jewish boy on the eighth day would be brought to the temple and he would be circumcised. But what do they do when the eighth day landed on the Sabbath? Last I checked, moms in the first century were not able to control when the baby would come, right? So what do you do when it's the eighth day and you've got to bring your child to be circumcised and yet it's the Sabbath? How'd they deal with this? Well, the demand for circumcision, according to the people practicing the law, outweighed the command for Sabbath rest. They came to terms with this. They understood that circumcision prioritized over Sabbath. And this was common practice. They would circumcise boys on the eighth day. And all Jesus does is he makes the point. He says, look, if one can remove flesh on the Sabbath, cannot one also heal it? It's a brilliant argument, isn't it? If one can remove flesh on the Sabbath, cannot one also heal it? F.F. Bruce helps us. He says, Jesus argues that if the Sabbath law may rightly be suspended for the removal of a piece of tissue from one part of the body, it cannot be wrong to heal a man's whole body on a Sabbath day. This type of argument, in fact, was used by some rabbis to justify medical treatment in a case of urgency on the Sabbath. But Jesus uses it to justify an act of healing, whether the case is urgent or not. Friends, Jesus makes the point. You think you know Moses. You think you know his law. You think you got it all down. He says, I'm better than Moses. I'm the one whom God uses not to codify the rite of circumcision to tear a man apart. I'm the one who God uses to put the man back together. I'm better than Moses. My ministry is more significant, says Jesus. And the crowd picks up on it, verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem, therefore, said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they said nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Church, the people are wrestling. We don't have time to go into every detail of these verses, but it's clear Jesus does not meet their expectations. There was a myth that when the Messiah came, he would sort of linger out in the background, in the shadows. Nobody would know him. Nobody would see him. He'd be very, you know, unpopular, not because he was famous. He was unpopular, and he's unpopular because just nobody knew who he was. But then at just the right moment, he would come out of the woodworks. He would come out of the shadows, and he would take over the nation in this dramatic fashion. This is what a lot of the people were expecting of the Messiah. That's not how Jesus did it, is it? Jesus had a very public ministry for 3 years of his life. He was healing, he was teaching, he was traveling, he was confounding the wise to bless the simple. He was demonstrating the kingdom of God and inviting people into repentance. And so the people were confused. They didn't understand what was going on. And yet, some looked at what Jesus did, and they saw the signs. And they considered the miracles and the teaching and all of it put together, and they couldn't help but believe. Praise God. I love how Leon Morris observes this reality. Look at this. He says, the reason for their faith was not profound. They could not conceive that when the Christ came, he would do more miracles than Jesus did. Their question, will he do more miraculous signs? Expects the answer, No, of course not. Nobody could do more miraculous signs than this guy. He must be the Messiah. Again, Morris. But throughout this gospel, it's better to believe on the basis of miracles than not to believe at all. So there is no condemnation of this faith as inadequate. Friends, it's worth saying. Typically, we who have the whole counsel of God and His Word, we don't need miracles to validate our faith. We've got them all right here. We've got all of Jesus' teaching. We've got all of the Old Testament. We've got all of history pointing to this glorious moment at which Jesus offers His life, where He rises up from the grave and where He sends the church into the world. And we've seen it unfolding throughout history. We don't need the miracles in order to substantiate or validate our faith. Not that sometimes He doesn't provide them. I'm convinced He does. But we have all of His miracles in front of us in His Word. That said, when you talk to missionaries, even some of our own partners around the world, we understand that where the gospel has yet to penetrate, where there are unreached places, it's often miracles that help open the door to people's faith. I'm convinced that God does miraculous things. Not that the miracles are alone enough to save somebody. We need the gospel to go forth. But the miracles open the door for somebody to know and seek, not to know, but to seek Jesus. And that's where the gospel can be so powerful. Friends, here's the deal. If you believed, if God used a miracle in your life to draw you to faith, praise God. I celebrate that. I'm so grateful that God did that for you. But friends, the miracle can't continue to be the basis of your faith. We don't rest on the miracles, we rest on the Word. Amen? We rest on Jesus Christ, who's our rock and our foundation. Let the miracle point you to the Word, who is Jesus. Now, notice what happens next here, verse 33. It says, Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to Him who sent me. You'll seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Again, many of the Jews were living in other countries other than Israel. Verse 36, what does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Friends, the opposition continues, and Jesus cuts to the chase. He says, look, I'm going somewhere, and you're not going to be able to join me. It's going to be impossible for you to come with me. Why is that? Because you don't believe. Because you don't believe. You've not been listening. You've not been observing. You've not allowed the miracles to point you to the greater reality that I am the Son of God come to solve your sin problem. You don't even listen to Moses. You can't come with me to the Father. And friends, as Jesus goes to the Father, I'm once again reminded of the Israelites on their way to the promised land. And soberingly, we know that those who didn't believe, those who rejected God's provision at Kadesh Barnea, those who sided not with Joshua and Caleb, but instead the 10 other spies, they said, no way, we're not doing it. Those people are too big. We're grasshoppers. They're going to crush us. Friends, tragically, they didn't get to go to the promised land either. Jesus, like Moses, only better, comes to lead His people to the promised land. And when the going gets tough, when the wilderness presses in, the only option is to go with Jesus. You're not going to get in otherwise. You will not see the Father. You will not enter heaven. Friends, you can reject the Word of God. You can say no to believing in Jesus, but you can't claim that the Word of God doesn't teach an exclusive faith. Jesus calls us to go with Him and with Him alone into the promised land. There's no other way. There's no other way. And so finally, the feast comes to an end. It's the last day, likely the eighth day, and the ceremonies have ceased. And it's the Sabbath once again. The people are resting. And they're congregated in the temple. And again, Jesus goes there, and he stands up this time to teach. That's a big deal because Jewish teachers usually sat down. It's really important what he's about to say. And this is what he says, verse 37. He says, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, I want you to picture the drama here. It's really amazing. It's astounding the way that Jesus sets all this up. Because you remember, these people have just had the moment of their lives. They've just seen the priest for 7 days go to the pool of Siloam and draw out the water with the golden pitcher and then process, and the shofars are blowing. It's incredible. It's like the New York Philharmonic, right? And they're going to the temple, and the priest pours out the water day after day for 7 days in a row through the silver funnels around the altar, and the people celebrate. Our God provides. Our God has poured himself out on behalf of his people. Thank you, God. But here on this eighth day, just one day after, perhaps even at the very same time, Jesus climbs up in the same place. And he says, "You think that was good? Watch this. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me. Let him come to me and drink. And that water that you saw flowing around the altar, guess what? The water that I give, the water that I send him or her with, it's going to spread all throughout the land. It's going to flow. Streams of living water are going to flow from within the person that comes to drink from what I give." Friends, Jesus invites these people to drink it deeply from what only he provides. The water from the altar, it's nothing. Jesus says, "I'm going to pour out my Spirit such that those who believe in me will never be the same. Just wait for my moment of glory. My hour will come." In other words, you've been drinking from that which produces only minimal results. You've been drinking from the law. You've been drinking from Moses. But I'm telling you, when you come to me and drink, when you drink deeply, says Jesus, from what I supply, you'll have what you've never had before. You'll have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, that's miraculous. That's incredible. What Jesus supplies for us in the Holy Spirit, verse 39, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. It's incredible that Jesus sends the Spirit because of what he accomplishes in this life. When we drink deeply from him, we receive the Spirit. Friend, if anyone longs for the water of the pool of Siloam and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon them, then Jesus says, "Come to me, drink deeply, and then flow freely. Be poured out with the living water that God supplies through me." And friends, we saw last week, God never intends to make disciples who simply stay as his disciples, who keep God to themselves. God always makes disciples to call others, to call them to make other disciples. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Isaiah 12:3 captures it. It says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, 'Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, praise God.'" But listen to this, "Make known his deeds among" who? Among the peoples. Not just the peoples here at Cornerstone. Not just the Jewish peoples, but the peoples, all peoples, friends. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Friend, when you drink deep, you become one of Jesus' disciples who are with him. And he inevitably sends you out to represent him to the world. Remember Scott's message last week? He said, "Be with, be sent, repeat," Mark 3:14. We're called to be with Jesus, to drink deeply. We're called to be sent by Jesus, to flow freely, and to keep doing it as God supplies. Will you speak up for the things of God, friends? Will you enjoy what Jesus has provided? Will you allow him to flow freely through you? Friends, here's the reality. Sometimes to do that, you're going to have to go against the grain. Sometimes there will be opposition. Sometimes there are going to be 10 spies who oppose you and who say, "Don't go into the promised land. It doesn't make sense. It's not reasonable. Those dudes are big." Friend, in those moments, in that moment, will you speak up for the things of God? Will you enter? Or will you capitulate to a lesser wilderness experience? Will you listen to your brothers who attempt to usurp God's timing on your lives? Or will you follow Jesus when the cloud lifts, when the kairos moment is right? Will you cower in the face of the crowds? Or will you get up in the middle of the feast and participate in what the Father has for you? Sure, it might be scary. Sure, it might cost you something, but in the end, what do you have to lose? If you're thirsty, there's only one satisfactory source. I'm going to end this morning by illustrating in the way that Kent Hughes does from The Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis. And I'm going to quote Hughes, and then I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis here, and I think you'll understand why. This is masterful. I want you to listen to this. Kent Hughes says, Jill, seeing a lion, is scared out of her wits and runs into the forest. She runs so hard that she wears herself out and is just about to die of thirst, or so she thinks, when she hears the gurgling of a brook in the distance. She approaches it and is almost ready to go to the brook, when on the grass before her is the same lion. Are you thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she'd come a step nearer. Do you eat girls? She said. I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that, and her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. And it was the coldest, most refreshing water she'd ever tasted. Hughes continues. You see what Lewis is saying? When you come to the water, you're coming to a lion. And you must come to the lion on the lion's terms. And you have to yield yourself by faith in order to get to the water. Some of us need to realize that we're thirsty, that we need that water so badly that we're going to die without it. We need to step out in faith, yielding to the lion of the tribe of Judah, and receive the water of eternal life. Friends, when God told Moses to speak to the rock in the wilderness, he struck it and said, instead, this for the second time, and it cost him entrance into the promised land. Why? Friends, because the rock only needs to be struck once. Jesus only dies once, such that you and I might drink deeply and flow freely with his Spirit. The question is, will you drink? Will you flow? You don't need to strike the rock. You simply must ask the rock. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Friends, drink deeply and flow freely. Ask the rock and be saved. And then watch the world change. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this masterful teaching, your teaching in John 7. Thank you for how you stood in the environment and you used what the people knew. And you pointed them to what they needed to know, that you're the one who supplies the water from the rock, the water that satisfies, the water that springs from within and flows freely that others might look to you and be saved. God, I pray if there's anyone yet this morning that has yet to drink it deeply from you, I pray they would. And I pray that as we together as your church drink deeply from what you provide, from you yourself, Jesus, that we might flow freely with the Spirit of God, such that the world around us would be changed. Thank you. in your name.